Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 42? Psalm 42. I said this morning that King David wrote that psalm. I wrote it down wrong. It was the sons of Korah. And we'll talk about that. I don't know why. I've still got the notes for the sin of complaining in the back. Look here, I've often told you that a title is the least important part of the sermon. I don't even have a title up here. It doesn't really matter. But how to keep going when you're cast down is what we're going to talk about tonight. Depression is an awful thing. It's like a thick blanket that smothers your emotions, drains your will, it paralyzes your mind. And yet, I've read lots of biographies, short and long, of greatly used servants of God. And I don't know if I've read a single biography where they haven't struggled with depression at some point. I suppose my top ministry hero is C.H. Spurgeon. I often meet these younger guys who are growing beards, and their beards look so much better than mine. You've got the real Spurgeon look. If mine gets much longer than this, they try to check me into a mission. And yet, as mightily used as Spurgeon was, very early in his ministry, an incredible tragedy happened that affected him for the rest of his life. His ministry was unlike almost any other in the history of the church. There are some that are similar, but I mean, from the very beginning, the first Sunday morning he preached a New Park Street pulpit, they had about 80 people. That night they had about 120. The next Sunday morning they had 150. That night it was more like 180, and it just kept going. And in no time at all, the old sanctuary was full, and they were overflowing. And while they were trying to make plans somehow to build a new building, because it wasn't any easier for churches then, and even though we would laugh at the prices by today's standards, it wasn't any easier price-wise then either. And so in order to accommodate the great crowds that wanted to come hear him preach, for a time, they decided to meet in a facility not far away. It's no longer standing in London. It was the Surrey Gardens, and there was a building that was surrounded by these beautiful gardens. People would walk, and it was like a convention hall, if you will. And so they rented the convention hall, and the rest of the ministers and the churches in London, they thought he was a bumpkin, an upstart, and they were offended at his success, and all the crowds that were coming to see him. So they were already criticizing the church and Spurgeon, and so the very first time they gathered in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, he came to the platform, and again, there's no PA system, and I want to say it was something like 10,000 people that gathered. And there was were balconies and just a great press of people, and Spurgeon even told some young ministers if they had problems with their lungs, they probably weren't suited for the ministry because you had to project with your voice. And so he is there and he's announcing the hymns and the service is just getting underway. And some young ruffians, I say young, I don't know if they were or not, but hooligans up in one balcony decided to disrupt the gathering, and they yelled out, "Fire, fire, the building's on fire." Well, Spurgeon and those down near the front, they didn't know what was going on. All they knew is suddenly there was a commotion up in one of the balconies, and people were rushing and trying to get out, and it took several long moments where they kept continuing the service before it was brought to their attention. There's somebody calling fire, and then they stopped the service, and Spurgeon tried to say, everybody please calmly move to the exits and so on. But by that time, a tragedy had already happened. 8 people were trampled to death by the crowd trying to get out. And they said that when the news was brought to Spurgeon, he was a young man. He was in his 20s. He collapsed on the floor, and he had to be taken out for medical attention, such as they were able to give in those days. His deacons were quite concerned. It was several weeks before he was able to return to the pulpit. And when they got criticized for this, as soon as they were able to resume services, they went back to the Surrey Garden Music Hall and took every precaution and continued to meet there until they were able to get their new building up. But for the rest of his life, he would have bouts of depression, and he would be so literally in despair that his deacons forced him to go take rest holidays in the south of France. Now, what we know of as the Riviera today, which is more like Las Vegas than anything, in those days it was just seaside, and they would send him there sometimes for weeks at a time just to regain his strength. There's another man, G. Campbell Morgan. You've heard me mention. I gave you an unwieldy quote from him on Wednesday night. And he pastored at the Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd Jones, had crowds of 1,200, 1,500 people. He had no formal education, and he was often overcome with doubts, that he felt like he was unprepared and that he was a failure. And then C.S. Lewis, atheist, become Christian, and he wrote so many wonderful, incredible books. They called him the 20th century's greatest apologist or defender of the Christian faith. He wrote Mere Christianity, and yet he married late in life. He married a woman named Joy. And people have wondered at the possible double meaning when he wrote his life story. He called it, quote, surprised by joy. He was talking about her, at least partly. But she, unfortunately, contracted cancer. She had a remission. They had some wonderful years together, but it came back with a vengeance, and it took her life. And he wrote the book, A Grief Observed, and when he gave it to the publishers, they would not let him publish it under his own name because they said too many people will think you have turned away from the faith. And I have given the book out. It is raw. It is honest. It wrestles with everything that a Christian who's lost a loved one wrestles with on paper. And he did not turn away from his faith, but he also didn't go for pat answers or quick fixes. Listen to what he wrote in this book, quote from it. He says, meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when the need is desperate. When all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. This is one of the reasons his publisher said, we don't want anybody to know you wrote that. They'll think you've lost your faith. Well, he's wrestled with it, and many people do, and this depression that came on him, and God walked him through it. But many of the Psalms were written by people in the depths of deep despair. The words that we often associate with the Lord Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Originally written by King David about a time in his life, and he felt like God had forsaken him. So we come to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. We're only going to look at Psalm 42 tonight. But they were both written by the sons of Korah. And every time I say that, I can hear the Sons of the Pioneers singing in the background. The interesting thing to me, the grace of God on display here, is that Korah, in the book of Exodus and Numbers, was a rebel against Moses. And judgment was exacted upon him. And yet his descendants ended up serving God in music in the temple. Now, some think that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were actually originally one song. I think they think that because they're so similar in theme. And in fact, there's a verse, Psalm 42 and verse 5, the first part of verse 6, Psalm 42:11, and Psalm 43 and verse 5 are almost identical. But maybe they just shared the same theme. Maybe Psalm 43 was a reprise of Psalm 42, like you listen to an album sometimes and it starts out with a song, and then later on, maybe at the very end, it sort of repeats it in a variation. But I want you to know that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were written during the time of the Jewish captivity. So they'd rebelled against God. God judged them. He took them en masse to Babylon. And so that's why we have Jews in Iraq today. Very few since the Muslim revolution has occurred. But they're still there because down through the centuries, they were taken to Babylon in 586 BC. And Jewish people have been in Iraq ever since. And so they're feeling overwhelmed back in the 5th century, the 6th century. They're feeling overwhelmed by their circumstances, and they knew that what happened to them was their own fault. And when you're going through something hard, and if you add to that the idea that I know that this is my fault, that just makes it worse. So Psalm 42 was written for God's people as though it were an individual lament. A lament is a prayer of sorrow. And it describes some vague personal situation that was desperate. It reveals the heart of someone who goes from despair to faith to doubt and back again. Almost as though, I wonder if there were some 6th century B.C. publisher that said to one of the sons of Korah, we can't publish this under your name. People will think you lost your faith. But they were struggling with it like we all do. So Psalm 42 is a case study in what to do when you're depressed. It shows us how to keep going when we're cast down. So let me read the first two verses to you. In fact, I'm going to read the superscription too. That's part of the scripture. To the choir master, a maskil or a teaching song of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, we're not going to spend much time here, but to the choir master, there were choirs that sang in the temple. And they would have been remembering that because they were apart from the temple. And these great choirs that would sing antiphonally. And folks, there is great power when God's people sing together. It doesn't have to be a lot. We can sing together tonight in this wonderful reverberating space. I don't know if it makes any difference to you, but I do not use any reverb, any reverberation on my amplifier, because there's plenty in here already. And when even just a handful of us lift up our voices, it can sound marvelous in here. But if you've ever been part of a group, I don't want to just be negative. We can agree, can't we? Not all of our bunch sings out real good. That was the music teacher. And some of you do, and that's wonderful. But you probably sat by some and you thought, man, are they still awake? Are they still alive? You know? And keep singing. We'll maybe move them in the right direction. But pr- probably you've been part of from time to time, a larger group of people that really sings together. Nobody does that except Christians. The closest parallel would be at some secular concert when they're all singing the words to some 50-year-old hit song with the aging band on stage. There's no meaning there like there is when God's people sing to God or sing about God together. There's power there. So what are they singing? As the deer pants for the flowing streams. You wouldn't think so. I mean, I wouldn't think so, but we've seen enough documentaries to know that there is life in the desert, but my goodness, the life is hard. I'm sure animals born and bred to the desert, they don't have thoughts like that, but we look at what they have to do to survive and think, good grief, how do they live? How do they live in temperatures like that? 100 degrees and no humidity practically. And water in those situations is absolutely vital. The thing of it is, without the spring and the fall rains, the Holy Land is mostly desert, or it can be, particularly in the south. There aren't that many streams there. And the streams that are there, like the En Gedi waterfall in the far south there, down near the Dead Sea, animals and birds are drawn to it for miles around. In the Old Testament, it's sometimes called the rocks of the wild goats, because that's where the wild goats went to get the water. Those four, they're not very big, four cascading waterfalls down the mountainside. And for about 100 feet on either side of it, it is so lush, and there are birds singing in the trees and animals moving in the brush. And these pools of water, four pools of water down the mountainside, absolutely beautiful. And the water is so cold. It's fantastic. But there aren't many places like that. So he says, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, my soul thirsts for God. Can I ask you a question? You think about it, because there's more here than you might think when I first say it to you. How can you desire something that doesn't exist? Think of a desire that you have that doesn't have a corresponding thing or person that fulfills that desire. How can we thirst for God if God isn't real? And then he asks the question, when shall I come and appear before God? And he's not talking about judgment here. The Amplified Version paraphrases it, when shall I come and behold the face of God? It was absolutely the end of an era when Billy Graham died. And I'm so glad that all those years ago we took a bus up to the last Billy Graham crusade in Indianapolis. And that even though I could think, yep, that's him way down there, that little bitty man standing there in the spotlight, I'm just glad I got that close to hearing him in person. And when he died, it was the end of an era. And a handful of years before he died, Billy lasted a long time. I say Billy like me and Billy were this like this, you know. And he was so surprised. He didn't think he would live to see 50 years old, because he would feel so exhausted after his crusades. He said, if I keep doing this, I don't think I'm going to live. And he said, the biggest surprise of my life is that I got to be an old man. And then he lost his beloved Ruth, Belle Graham. And so somebody asked him, this is maybe 5-6 years before he died, some secular reporter asked him, Mr. Graham, are you afraid to die? And almost immediately he came back and he said, no, I'm looking forward to it. And in that fantastic accent of his, he said, I want to see God's face. And something about the way he said it, Rayanne and I were sitting there watching it on television at my parents' house, and we both just choked up. Are you afraid to die? No, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see God's face. When shall I behold the face of God? There was, in the early days of the founding of our country, there was a frontier ailment. I don't know what the modern medical name for it would be, but they called it swamp fever. And if you got it, one of the symptoms, besides just feeling awful, was you had a raging thirst. You just felt like you were going to die if you didn't get a drink. But they found out the hard way, if you gave somebody suffering from swamp fever water, it made it worse. So the only thing to do was just to tough it out, and if you lived and got better, then you could have water. And just that idea, I have this raging thirst. There is nothing that can quench the thirst of our souls except God. And people run around with a madness in their hearts, trying to quench their soul with everything else except God. The first thing you have to do, quench your thirst for God. The second thing you need to do is pour out your soul to God. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Now, you might be thinking, okay, how is it that this was written during the time when they're captive in Babylon and they keep talking about the temple, and how is it that the sons of Korah wrote this for the choir master? What you have to understand is that the captivity of Babylon, 586 BC was the final stroke. But it took two or three waves before that where they would deport some people, and then he would put in a proxy governor, the king of Babylon, to sort of do his bidding there, and then something else would happen, and they would come down and deport some more. So for a while, what the king of Babylon seemed to want to do was just have his hand on it and put somebody there who would be his proxy and sort of leave things in place. But the Jews kept rebelling, and so ultimately he came and destroyed the temple. But in the first years, Jerusalem was still there, the temple was still there. They could have written these songs, and then was it the choir master? But ultimately they end up going there, and they're remembering, we used to be able to sing in the choir. So what do? My tears have been my food. In the meantime, the Babylonians are taunting them. They would have taunted them when they first came. Well, Jerusalem is still there and the temple is still there. And they said, well, your God didn't really help you out against our army, did he? And so they're taunting. And these are barbed sayings. And so he said, I'm pouring out my soul. And they're taunting me. And I'm crying over this. And I'm pouring out my soul and remembering better times, happier times when I seem closer to God. I pour out my soul. What is it about little kids when there's toys? We've got a cedar chest that used to belong to my mother in our front room, and it's full of plastic stuff. And some of it talks and sings. And sometimes we'll be sitting there watching TV and we'll hear either a song or some muffled voice coming from the box. If I didn't know about things like batteries and integrated circuit chips, I would really be freaked out by that. Instead, you got to get up and dig through and find out what it is that hasn't been turned off. And what is it about a kid? They drag out everything in the box and don't play with any of it. I guess it's exercise for old people, you know, picking up the toys. But then there's those moments of absolute joy. I've seen our oldest grandson do it. I've seen our youngest grandson do it. Pick up a box of stuff, of blocks, a bag of blocks, and just dump it all out. Absolute joy in the moment. Or a box of Legos to build the Millennium Falcon, this big, that's a lot of Legos. Just dump them all out, and I hear my son-in-law going, oh! That's the idea. Dump it all out. Don't keep any of it back. Pour out your soul to God. Think about the earthen dam around part of the city of New Orleans. I have to wonder way back when, who looked at the ocean and this depression down in there that could flood so easily and thought, that'd be a great place for a city. Mainly because it was a good port, I guess. But those earthenwork dams that are maintained by the Army Corps of Engineers to a greater or lesser degree, and every now and then nature is just too strong, and the dam bursts and the water just pours through. Again, the same idea here. Let the dam of all of your grief, your sorrow, your despair, just let it give way and pour it all out to God. I love the childlike innocence of King Hezekiah. When the king of Assyria came against them, they'd already conquered Israel. The king of Assyria came against the southern kingdom of Judah and basically sent a threatening letter. It said, here's what we're going to do to you, and your God won't help you any more than the nation's other gods, their other gods helped them. And I love what King Hezekiah did. The Bible says, Isaiah 37:14, Hezekiah went into the temple before the Lord and he, quote, spread it before the Lord. Now, there would be somebody today who would say, well, that's just silly. That's just, obviously he didn't have a deep enough understanding of the omniscience of God, because God didn't, he knew what was in there already. He knew it when before the king of Assyria wrote it out. He knew, he didn't. He went in, just spread it before the Lord, as if to say, Papa, look what they're doing. And God answered his prayer, because it wasn't Assyria that conquered Jerusalem. It waited another 150 years and Babylon came, but God answered Hezekiah's prayer. So, seek the Lord, quench your thirst for him, pour out your soul to God. And here's where we get personal. The verses 5 and 6, and again in verse 11, and again in verse 5 of the next psalm, you need to talk to yourself. Look what he does in the first part, in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Skip down to verse 11, almost exactly the same words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You can read almost the same words again in Psalm 43 and verse 5, and we won't read it out loud. This is the emphasis of repetition. We don't need to be told to repeat our fears and doubts to ourselves. We do that pretty good anyway. We don't need any urging. We don't need any cheerleading. We don't need any exhorting. We do it naturally. We do need to be told to repeat the good things that we know about our God. There's another thing. There's an added element. Our enemies also repeat the doubts we struggle with on the inside. When they are an echo chamber from the outside, it just makes it worse. We have to work to remind ourselves to hope in God. Now, he starts out saying, my soul is cast down. That almost seems like a silly statement at first. If your nation has been conquered by Babylon and you've been taken captive to this cruel people, well, sure you're depressed. It means more than that. This describes how conquerors would sometimes cruelly take their victims, usually soldiers of an opposing army, and literally cast them off of a cliff. One of the most beautiful aspects of the Sea of Galilee, and sometimes if you see my screensaver, I've got it up there now on Wednesday night. But one of the most striking features of the Sea of Galilee on the west side, sort of about where the bulge is, there's a mount called Mount Arbel. It doesn't really appear in the scripture, but it was there all along, you know. And it looks like it just comes out like this, and then it's like some giant has just taken a cleaver and chopped it off. And there are caves in the side of that. There are paths down it. We actually didn't get to take the path down, and I was not unhappy about that. It was too windy that day. But one of the things that that we were told when the Jews rebelled and King Herod came to put down the rebellion, because if he didn't put it down, Rome was going to come put the kibosh on him. So Herod came and they put down this Jewish rebellion, and they actually had some sea battles on the Sea of Galilee. Some of the Jews fled up Mount Arbel and scrambled down and hid away in the caves. And part of the story of that tragic event is that King Herod's men would go down with ropes and long poles or hooks, with ropes with hooks, and snag the Jewish soldiers in the caves and pull them out and literally cast them down to their depths, to their deaths. This is the phrase, "My soul is cast down." Just think of falling, falling, falling. And when you're in the pit of despair, sometimes it feels that's what your soul is doing. So why are you cast down within me? Why are you in turmoil within me? The word turmoil meant to make a roaring noise like the sea. The Holy Land is very small. The entire thing would fit inside Indiana with a lot of room to spare. And it's also very narrow, and you're really never very far from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, it might be some miles, but you can be some miles inland and look and still see the glow of the sunset as it reflects off the water. To the ancient Jewish people, the sea and its depths were terrifying. The Sea of Galilee, yes, even though they had fishermen, but especially the Mediterranean. The writer says it feels like I have that fearful chaos inside of me. So what does he say? Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. Biblical hope is certain expectation. Not how we use hope. When we say, "I hope Congress gets something good done." There is no certain expectation in that. We could say biblical hope is anticipation. You know it's coming. It just hasn't come yet. You're waiting on it. In fact, the same Hebrew word is often translated as wait. So often we express our hope in God by waiting for God. And he calls him, he says, "Hope in God, my salvation and my God." And I think the King James Version translates the word health or the help of my countenance. It's the same word. Guess what the word is? Are you ready? Hope in God, my salvation and my God. The Hebrew word, my Yeshua and my God, was the same word that became the name of Jesus. Jesus would be the Greek version, Yeshua, the Hebrew version, my salvation. Hope in God, my Yeshua, and my God. When you talk to yourself, keep pointing yourself to Jesus. I love to laugh. I love good, clean laughter. Boy, you can't find that a lot. I gave up years ago trying to watch Saturday Night Live because sometimes I'd say, okay, I'll watch it until it's not clean. And sometimes that might be 60 seconds and it just wasn't worth the time. But there was two Christian, I guess you'd call them comedians, actors. They called themselves Fish Eyes. And I can't think of the men's names, but they portrayed Andrew and Simon Peter, only they called each other Andy and Pete. And they did sketches in their own limited way, kind of like The Chosen, showing what it was like through their eyes to meet Jesus. And at one point, they were doing a sketch, and they were so funny. One of the guys had reactions that reminded me so much of Johnny Carson. And so they're doing this sketch, and they're at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And they're talking to each other, and they act like they're talking to the other disciples and says, boy, I don't know, there's a lot of people here. And Andrew says, hey, Thomas, you think they got enough wine? Oh, you doubt it. And Peter says, there's a switch. He's a cheery little camper, isn't he? The problem is sometimes we've got doubting Thomas right in between our ears. And it gets so much worse than that. We carry on a silent conversation with ourselves. Psychologists and researchers call it internal self-talk, because if you give it an official name, you're smarter. This internal self-talk amounts to, on average, about 50,000 thoughts a day. You are talking to yourself. What are you telling yourself? We need to tell ourselves the truth, God's truth. We have this way of repeating to ourselves the worst fears or the worst thoughts about ourselves when the truest thing about you is what God said. So talk to yourself and tell yourself the truth. Then we need to remember who God is. Number four, remember who God is. Look at the second part of verse 6, right after the words, "And my God," he says, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Let's stop there for just a moment. My soul is cast down. You understand it doesn't make it better if you pretend it's okay? Especially if you're talking to God. Just pretend it's not so bad. Oh, I heard a man who'd lost his daughter. Somebody asked him, how are you doing? And I heard him say, God is good. God's sustaining us. God's keeping us. I said, come on. We know your heart is breaking. It's not a sin to admit that. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. Again, we have to work at remembering God. And that's often the last thing we want to do if we feel like he's disappointed us or let us down or even betrayed us in some way. Now, why has he mentioned these places? The land of Jordan, that's on the east side of the Jordan River. That's outside the Holy Land. Hermon is in the far north. It's the biggest mountain peak in the entire Mideast region, some 9,000 feet tall. But that's in the north, outside of the Holy Land. We don't really know where Mount Mizar was, but I want to guess. Well, if that was east and there's north and to the west is the Mediterranean Sea, maybe Mizar was south somewhere, just a guess. But these were all foreign lands. Even if I'm in a foreign land, if I'm outside of the land that you intended to give to us, I'm going to remember you. And then he's talking about, look at verse 7. The roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now, the first thing you have to ask is, why in the world would mostly a desert dweller use images like that? The waterfalls he's talking about were not, the way he describes them here, the life-giving waterfalls of En-Gedi in the south or of Banias in the north. But even in the desert, far away from the sea, when the rains came in the rainy season and they would fall on the mountains, if you think about the arroyos out west, those thin gulches, and if they're in the mountains and the rains come down, it doesn't take long for those gulches to just be filled with water. It's the same way with the wadis in Israel, those narrow canyons. In the rainy season, as the waters come down the mountains, those narrow canyons can be transformed in a matter of a few minutes into a raging torrent. I've shown you pictures of the wilderness of Zin that we walked through. That same wilderness, or at least part of it, narrow canyon, it's called the Nahal Zin. And every season, the rainy season, there are people who will go and flock to the very southernmost end of it, and you can see water coming across the desert. It's not a wave. it just looks like a dark stain spreading across the desert. And there's maybe a couple of hundred people gathered around this gully, the head of this canyon. You have to climb out of it when it's dry. And they look down in it, but you don't go right up to the edge. And when the water gets there, it starts going down. You think, oh, well, that's nice. Look, it's made a waterfall. You wait even 10 minutes, and the amount of water pouring in on all sides, all of a sudden it starts filling up. And especially in a 30-minute time period, you would not believe it was the same place. It looks like a muddy, churning, raging river when before it had been a dry canyon. That's the kind of waterfalls, the roar of your waterfalls, the breakers in your waves have gone over me. You stay back from the edge when it gets like that because it can sweep you away. But he says, all your breakers and your waves. Do you see that he's ultimately acknowledging that God is in the one who is in charge of his life and circumstances? We can go round and round about this. That doesn't mean God makes bad people do bad things. It means that God is bigger than the bad people and the bad circumstances, and he will ultimately use them to fulfill his purposes even in your life. And then he goes on in verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. What he's talking about here is that God has not changed. Even in the midst of the circumstances that are causing him to wrestle with this soul-crushing despair, God has not changed. He hasn't changed his relationship with you. As you look at everything the Bible has to say about God and his love for us, he has decreed his love for us, his covenant love, unchanging covenant love. Why does he love us? There's the mystery of the universe. I don't have an answer for that, but he does. He sets his love, his covenant love upon us because of Jesus Christ, his Son, and his love is unchanging, it is resolute, it is solid. So the psalmist says, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Do you see how the word prayer is a synonym for the word song? We were part of a prayer meeting for a window of a couple of months, I suppose, after we came back from the Promise Keepers Clergy Conference in Atlanta, Georgia in 1996. And I mean across denominations, across racial divides, there was a group that came back and we wanted to keep that spirit going. And for a time, we met together in different churches, and we would just pray together. And I can't think of the name of the church right now. It's a black church in Terre Haute. I always have to giggle because there's two parking spaces right across from the church, and the first one says, reserved for pastor. And the next one says, reserved for pastor's wife. I will make no comment on that one way or the other. But we were gathered in that church and we were praying together, and my friend Larry Spear was there with me, and you know, we in twos and threes and fours we were praying, and it was early in the morning, and we kept hearing this beautiful feminine voice softly singing. We thought, what is that? And afterwards Larry and I were standing there, and this young black girl, she didn't realize there was going to be a prayer meeting of preachers, you know, but she had snuck in, I guess, on her way to school or something, just to sit there and pray for a while. And Larry asked her, was that you singing? And she kind of was embarrassed. She said, yes. He said, I hope it didn't bother you. That's just how I pray. And it was just one of the sweetest things. And then when I realized, thinking back on it, she wasn't singing a song. That's why I didn't recognize it. She was praying. It may not feel like it, but I acknowledge you're there. And I'm going to pour out my soul to you. This is, let me give you this quote. This is from Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom knew what it was like to suffer in life. This is what she says, quote, "This is what the past is for. Every experience God gives us, every person He puts in our lives is the perfect preparation for the future that only He can see." Man, I think I should have just come in and read that to you two or three times and then we could have gone home. Let me wrap this up very quickly. The fifth thing you need to do, hear how I'm saying this. People say this phrase all the time. Like they're saying, you know, I swear on a Bible. You really do need to be honest to God. Look at verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go a mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" You know, we've got that repetition going on again. We'll get there before the end of the psalm. A rock in that country, in that time, symbolized security and defense, a steep, inaccessible place where your enemies couldn't get at you. Why have you forgotten me? God promised never to forget us. He said, even if a mother forgets her nursing child, I will not forget you. But it can sure feel like He has forgotten us. That's especially when we have to trust in God. But while you're doing that, tell Him everything you're thinking. Like, God, why have you forgotten me? And that part of you or some blessed brother or sister will say, oh, that's not good. That's not what the Bible says. God hasn't forgotten you. Yeah, we know that, but what does it feel like? And it's okay for you to talk to your heavenly Father and say, God, why have you forgotten me? And I say again, you might as well tell Him, He already knows what you're thinking. And the deadly wound, literally a shattering wound, a life-threatening wound. Enemies of God sometimes make life so much harder. Do you ever feel like that watching the news? The enemies of God sometimes make life so much harder. How much less would we have to deal with if it wasn't for the enemies of God? I don't mean to say we got it all going on. We got our own sins that we struggle with. But we would have plenty on our plate to deal with without the enemies of God. And when they do what they do and when they taunt us, it does feel like a deadly wound. And they never shut up. They never stop all the day long in various ways saying, where is your God? We're having a pandemic for crying out loud. We have to have important medical services like abortion clinics, but why do you think church should be open? Where is your God? Come on, get real. We're talking about real stuff here. This is the stuff they have been ramming down our throat for 18 months. And thank God for states we didn't have to deal with it. But there are pastors in Canada that have been arrested for having worship services. Where is your God? With God, lay aside your mask, but here's where we get to that repetition again. The final thing is, keep talking to yourself. Notice he goes back and forth. I mean, he's all over the place emotionally. And he comes back to this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Wait for God. Why? I shall again praise Him. My salvation, my Yeshua, and my God. King David said in Psalm 27, I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not just in heaven, not just I'll fly away, pie in the sky by and by. Now, God is good now. So in the Old Testament, we've got two complete histories of Israel. In the New Testament, we start out with four, count them four, Gospels of the life of Jesus. You watch commercials, you ever watch commercials and in a 15-minute time you get the same commercial three times in a row? You think, what is going on here? Repetition, over and over and over and over. What is God saying? He wants you, keep telling yourself, hope in God. And more than that, to keep telling yourself, I will again praise Him, my Yeshua. All right. Our Father, hear our cry. Hear the cry of our heart. We're so grateful to You for portions in the Scripture like this that show us we can just be honest and open before You. Thank You that You understand what we go through sometimes. Oh God, help us to hold on to You. Help us to keep hoping in You. And thank You that it all points to Jesus, to our Yeshua. Oh Lord Jesus, keep us and help us. Help us to trust in Your unchanging love. We pray these things in Christ's name.